What sort of book is the Bible? What have you been taught about how to read it? Perhaps, like me, you grew up in settings where the Bible's inerrancy was heavily emphasized, leaning on verses like 2 Timothy 3, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Those are good verses and true. Perhaps you were taught the Bible was your instruction manual for how to live in the world. I think there's some youth groups where that's what they say. Got your instruction manual? Here it is. If you got questions about parenting or marriage or politics or AI, there's a verse for that. In one of my Bibles from growing up, I have written in the front the words of one of my Sunday school teachers or youth group teachers or preachers, again, probably from youth group, and it says, "The Bible is not a salad bar. You can't pick and choose." There is really deep goodness in having such a high view of God's word written. The Bible does teach us how to live in the world. It is our chief authority for faith and doctrine, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But then, what do we do with a set of passages like we have before us this morning? Because both passages from the Old Testament seem to bless violence in some way. Exodus has these very specific instructions about celebrating the first Passover. What do we do with that anyway? But it culminates in the Lord saying he'll kill all the firstborn of the Egyptians and their animals. And as I said in the psalm, it gets even worse. The psalmist seems to take violence against enemies and place it as part of praise to God. So if we're not picking and choosing, what do we do with that one? And then there's Romans 13, which seems to say the very opposite of the other two. Love does no harm to a neighbor, so love is the fulfillment of the law. That's great, but is that just me picking and choosing? Then to top it all off, there is Matthew 18, which on the surface sounds so simple. Here's how to resolve conflict in the people of God. Sometimes it works. But how is that whole casting people out thing love? And what do we make of the many ways folks have used this passage to do harm to their neighbors? Sometimes when we read the Bible, I think we treat verses like these like Windex. Remember the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, that first one? There's a character in it, the Greek dad, who is convinced Windex is the solution for everything. You got acne? Put some Windex on it. Poison ivy? Windex. Sore elbow? Windex. Well, Windex is great when you need to clean the mirror. But if you try to use Windex to cure an open wound, at best you'll be ineffective. At worst, you're going to cause more harm. In other words, wisdom is knowing when and when not to use the Windex. We need Windex wisdom. That's my new catchphrase. Windex wisdom when it comes to today's set of passages, discerning how to apply them and when. Wisdom places these passages in the big picture of Scripture, kind of practicing scriptural depth perception versus flattening them all out on the same plane, if you know what I mean. Cover one eye and everything looks different. Wisdom holds in tension things that Scripture holds in tension, things like God's sovereignty and human agency, judgment and mercy, and when it comes to Matthew 18, accountability with forgiveness, both of which are needed in the community of the Lord. So this morning, I'd like us to look a little more closely at Matthew 18. I think this is a sensitive passage for us for all sorts of reasons. In fact, I can more easily name the ways this passage can go wrong than the ways it can go right. Perhaps you can too. Maybe you've had the person who appoints themselves as the judge who's going to call out the sins of others, whether or not it's their business, and without regard to the plank in their own eye. Maybe you have been in or can imagine the scenario in which person number one isn't actually correct about what happened, or is calling sin something that's disagreement. Then, of course, there is the scenario in which someone's being abused, and when they try to get help, the people they go to insist they go through this process in Matthew 18, which inevitably causes more harm. Or, it's the last one, the scenario in which there's children in the community who come out, and they get kicked out because their family thinks that's what Matthew 18 makes them do. Or I've heard this scenario, a young woman gets pregnant out of wedlock and the community publicly shames her for the same reason. Is that Matthew 18? I think those are foolish uses of Matthew 18. So what might a wise use of Matthew 18 look like? What wisdom might it have to offer us, the people of God? First, a wise use of Matthew 18 always protects the little ones in the family of God. This is where context matters so much in this chapter. Matthew 18 as a whole is a chapter about how to live as the church, the kingdom and community of God, that church Jesus declared he'll build on the rock of Peter in his confession. Remember, we read that a few weeks ago. The chapter begins with the disciples asking, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Maybe they're worried Jesus will say Peter. But instead, Jesus places a child among them and says, well, whoever becomes like this child, like children, humble, because they don't have any status, leadership position, voice, authority. They're low in power and influence. And Jesus says, whoever takes this position like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Whoever causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck and be cast into the sea. That's what comes before this passage in Matthew 18. And there's that tension again between Jesus' fierce protection of the child and the judgment that falls on any who harm them. It actually echoes God's posture in Exodus, that reading today. God judges Pharaoh in Egypt not because God is mean, but because God is protective of Israel, his own firstborn son. Those who harm God's children, even when the person harming them is another one of God's children, are in danger of God's judgment unless they repent. Now, sometimes people wonder, well, does Jesus mean literal children or believers in general when he says little ones? The answer is yes, both. Because if we're following Jesus rightly, we'll take the same posture as these little ones, vulnerable, lowly, in need of extra care and protection. So a wise reading, a wise use of Matthew 18 has to keep in mind Jesus' warnings about the little ones. If we or anyone use Matthew 18 in such a way that we harm the little ones or cause them to stumble, drive them out of the church, for example, we are using the Windex wrong. And worse, we are in danger of God's judgment. We are fools. Woe to any of us who cause these little ones to stumble. So a wise use of Matthew 18 will always protect the little ones in the flock of God. Second, a wise use of Matthew 18 upholds the need for real accountability and what we might call procedural safeguards in the family of God. It's a passage fundamentally about accountability for behaviors in the community, because there are some behaviors which have to be off limits in a community that's going to protect the little ones and follow Jesus and do no harm to neighbors. Paul names some of them in Romans 13. He names carousing and drunkenness. We can check that. Okay, we get that. Sexual immorality and debauchery. Yep, we know that's off limits. Dissension and jealousy. Ooh, that's a little closer to home. These behaviors and others cause harm to the person doing them and the community overall. So it's not kind or loving to excuse or ignore such things when we're aware of them. Not kind in ourselves, not kind to our neighbor. But at the same time, we can get it wrong. Another thing to know about the context where this chapter begins is Jesus asked us to be humble, which means we can get it wrong. So there's wise safeguards built into Matthew 18 It's wisdom. There's precedent for that in Jewish law and practice, this movement from starting with a private rebuke, then calling in two or three witnesses, and then only then bringing it to the whole assembly. The process gives the one offended multiple chances to be heard, hopefully validated, if it is indeed the case. But it also protects the person who might have done the offending. Scholar Anna Case Winter writes this: the offender is guarded against unnecessary humiliation before others by the initial private conversation and opportunity for reconciliation. Opportunity for restoration is offered again in the calling of witnesses before the matter becomes public. And the offender is protected from any hasty action taken by one person or by the two or three witnesses by provision for a hearing before the full assembly. So there's multiple levels of steps. This is wisdom. We need both accountability and safeguards of procedure in the church, because none of us are unbiased, none of us are purely righteous, and we get it wrong sometimes. So it is wise, all of us, when we got beef with one another, don't take it to social media first. Don't talk to others about it first. Start with a conversation and go from there. At the same time, remember the little ones. This is why, for example, as we're doing our safeguarding training this month, if any of us reasonably suspect something wrong happening to a child, we don't start with privately asking the person about it first. We take it to the authorities first, because we don't want to do any more harm. That comes first. Protecting a child from harm or from further harm always comes first. So a wise use of Matthew 18 upholds the need for accountability, as well as real safeguards in the family of God. And third, a wise use of Matthew 18, take a sip of water, keep you on the edge of your seat. A wise use of Matthew 18 will always hope and aim towards forgiveness and restoration. Again, context matters so much here, because immediately after our passage, Peter comes up to Jesus and asks, how many times do I have to forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as seven times? We can imagine Peter hearing the words that we heard today from Matthew 18, thinking about the other disciples, trying to figure out, okay, how many times do I have to do this conflict thing with John or Thaddeus or Matthew? And he thinks he's being extremely generous in offering seven times of forgiveness. We're going to hear that passage next week. And you might know it's followed by the parable of the unmerciful servant, where Jesus teaches Peter and us that if we don't forgive our brothers or sisters from the heart, we'll receive God's judgment instead of God's mercy. Stay tuned, or don't come back, whatever you need for next week. Forgiveness and accountability need each other. Accountability without forgiveness turns into punishment and vengeance. Forgiveness without accountability turns into enablement and oppression. Both without the other bring harm to the community, and especially to the little ones of the kingdom. And it takes great wisdom to know when to forgive and when to pursue accountability. Which brings us to that binding and loosing thing again that we hear in our passage. We talked about this again a few weeks ago, that Jesus gave to Peter, then to all the disciples, the authority to name here on earth which things God permits and which things God forbids. It needs a ton of wisdom. And in some ways, Matthew 18 is a description of how the church should go about doing that, right? Working it out together. It is a scarily powerful thing, like I said a couple weeks ago. Scarily powerful, which is why it hurts so much when the church is foolish or gets it wrong. But the goal of Matthew 18 is to protect the community from the sins that destroy without destroying the offender in the process. Those words about treating the person as a tax collector and sinner just sound so harsh. But again, wisdom is needed, and context. Because right before our passage began, Jesus tells Matthew's version of the parable of the lost sheep. The 99 are safe, the one is lost, the shepherd searches for the one. And Jesus says, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. That is a good reminder that the Father looks out for the little ones when the church fails, that the Father never abandons them. But it's also a good reminder and a good counterpoint to Jesus' words about treating the one who's gone astray as a pagan or tax collector. In Jewish synagogues, pagans and tax collectors weren't allowed into the fellowship. They couldn't come in the doors. They were outcasts. But Jesus came and ate with tax collectors. One of his own disciples was a tax collector. Jesus called him to relationship and to follow him. He called him to a new way of living, but he didn't shun him until he got his act together, and he didn't shun the pagans either. The ones who came to him in faith, Jesus praised. And we know Peter goes on to be directly challenged in a dream to no longer shun those who were unclean, that God's call to faith was for them too. So putting these pieces together, Matthew 18 asks us to take seriously the impact unrepentant sin can have in a community, and also to hope for the ultimate repentance and restoration of the offender to the community. It gives multiple chances to the one who repented, to one who sinned, to repent and be restored. If someone keeps on harming others, they can't stay. But that doesn't mean it's the end of their story. God is always seeking his lost sheep, always inviting to repentance so he can show mercy and bring healing. This too requires Windex wisdom. Too many churches right now seem to rush to restore leaders who fall from grace, which again harms everyone. It harms the people who inevitably keep getting harmed, but it harms the leader too, because enabling sin is never kind. Wisdom subjects all things to the law of love. Love requires accountability because sin harms our neighbor and us. Love requires forgiveness because love always longs for healing. Love is not quick to find fault, because love is patient and kind, not easily angered, keeping no record of wrongs. But love does not reconcile itself to wrongdoing, because love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects the little ones, always trusts that God is at work, always hopes for the one who has offended to repent. Love always perseveres in prayer for all these things. Love never fails, even when we do. I have so many thoughts about the ways the Lord might invite us to respond to this passage. For me, my main response is grief. Grief for the many ways this passage has been misused, including both against me and by me. Grief as I think about what we went through as a church a few years back, related to Jay, our former rector. Ways in which all of us in our diocese were foolish instead of wise, and we had harm as a result. And I will speak plainly, I wish that process would have included a proposed plan for restoration and repentance for Jay. It should have. I don't know if he would have stepped into it, but it should have. And I grieve that. And I pray that for him and for all who've gone astray. I have so much grief. There is more I want to say, but I will trust the Holy Spirit to keep speaking to you, to me, and to all those who come to mind when we read this passage, because sometimes we just need to have the conversation. Sometimes we overcomplicate it. Sometimes we need wisdom. Wisdom is so much messier than an instruction manual, and that is why we need Jesus. Wherever two or three are gathered, I will be with them. Jesus helps us. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if we lack wisdom, we can ask, and we'll receive. So I want to end with prayer. Please pray with me. Lord, truly your word is a double-edged sword. Sometimes it cuts us in two, but only for our good. I lift up to you my words, the words of the scriptures today. Lord, have mercy. If anything I said was foolish, I pray you'd throw it out the window. I pray for our community here, that you would grant us wisdom to know when to hold accountable, when to forgive, that we'd be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to get angry, that we would be wise in the procedures, the safeguarding we put together, that you would forgive us when we mess it up. Thank you that your love never fails, that your mercies are new every morning, and that in the end you will reconcile, us to one another and to you. I long for that day, O Lord. Bring it soon, we pray, Lord Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.